is pictures of Jesus' sacrifice. Pictures of Jesus' sacrifice. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Todd, and good morning, everyone. And I'm going to put my timer on here to make sure that I don't
we'll
go
give
over.
Give you a 5-minute warning, too.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Where's my start here? There's a start. Okay. Well, first of all, let me bring love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. I talked to Sister Kathy yesterday. She wanted her special love and greetings. Regret that she couldn't come. I spoke to my daughter Abigail Tiffany this morning, and she gave me a little report from the memorial service of Sister Blanche Armin that they had yesterday. Brother Mark Grillo did that. And it was a real blessing for the family. Since Abigail has married into that family, of course, there's a special connection. But for those of you that may not know, probably all of you know Sister Martha Duhame, George Duhame's mom. Her brother is Brother John Armin, and it was John's wife, Sister Blanche, that passed away. So this would have been Sister Martha's sister-in-law that passed away yesterday. And Sister Blanche, a lovely sister, had been plagued with illness for a very long time, but was one of those wonderful examples in spite of the debilitating nature of her illnesses, and she had a lot of arthritic pain and whatnot, never complained, always had a smile on her face, but always was so happy to receive the brethren. So, you know, we need examples like that sometimes, because all of us carry burdens of different kinds, and those physical burdens, you know, are pretty tough sometimes. I was going to give another talk, but I heard Brother Andrew, or Andre?
Andre.
Andre, Brother Andre was on the phone, was listening in, and so I made a little bit of a change. And Brother Andre, you missed a little testimony I gave earlier about back when I was serving at Bethel at the Watchtower back in the 1970s and 71. But Lord willing, I told Todd when we were fellowshipping the other day that I would love to make a trip to South America. And he told me about you, and we hope the Lord will open a door to that sometime in the future. In our study that Brother Tim led this morning, several of us had the comment about Jesus being in control of everything. And indeed he was. But we might ask the question, how is it that Jesus knew so much? Well, the answer can really be two sources. Let's make it three. Either God gave information to him miraculously. That's possibility number one. Possibility number two is that he was a smart enough, perfect human being to kind of figure out how things are going to flow. And possibility number three, and I'm going to suggest this is the major source of Jesus' information, is that he read the Old Testament and saw the prophecies and types and shadows, and from that was able to extract exactly what was going to happen to him and when. And I think that that by far is the major source. And so we're going to look at a lot of Old Testament prophecies that are, as their title suggests, pictures of Jesus' sacrifice. And we're going to suggest that this is where Jesus got a lot of the information that he had. Well, let's start number one, and this is point number one. Jesus knew the year that he would die. Well, how did he get that? Well, this is from Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. Let me read that to you. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince of the city shall come to destroy the city and the end and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make desolate, even unto the consummation that was determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, a lot of words there, but what we derive from that is that Daniel is told something about the ending of this 70-year period. And the ending of the 70-year period, that last week of years, the 7 years, Jesus would understand to be a study in chronology. And from this, Jesus would know not only the beginning of his ministry, which turns out to be 29 A.D., and the end of that 70th week, which we believe is 36 A.D., but they would also know the time when he would be cut off. So Jesus, with his mind, would be able to look at that. And we won't take time. There's another prophecy in Nehemiah chapter 2, 1 through 6. But Jesus would be able to look to the to these texts of prophecy and determine that 33 A.D. would be the day that he would die. Or the year, I'm sorry, that he would die. Again, we could add a lot more on it and say a lot more, but most of you are familiar with this. We're just saying, here is the source where Jesus would know what year he would die. Number two, Jesus knew the month he would die, and Jesus knew the day he would die. Well, how did he get that? Again, because of the time, I think this is talk that probably could take an hour and a half, so I'm just going to kind of go through the bullet points. Let me ask you, how would Jesus know the month and day that he would die? Any suggestions?
Passover.
Mirch is exactly right. Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 through 6. Again, we won't read them because of time. And you're familiar with these texts. The Passover lamb was slain in one month. What month?
Nisan.
What day?
14.
That's right. Jesus knew he had come to earth to be the Passover lamb. So we already saw that Jesus knew the year, but now he knew the day that he would die. Incidentally, having this knowledge, and I believe that Jesus had this knowledge after he spent time in the wilderness for 40 days. I think in the 40 days, the Holy Spirit had put all together what his already perfect mind memorized. You know, Jesus, probably from the age of his bar mitzvah all the way up to age 30, he knew scriptures and photographic memory. He was a perfect man. But he was not yet begotten of the Holy Spirit. So even though he had this great knowledge and probably put together a lot of things, it wasn't a complete picture. When he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, and God's Spirit came upon him and took him out into the desert, well, what did he do for 40 days? He was putting it all together. With his now Spirit-begotten mind, all of these facts and texts of scriptures which he memorized and knew began to come together into a fluent and complete picture of what he was to do and when he was to do it. And this is how Jesus was in control all of this time. You know, if he had made some of the statements that he made the week before he died, the beginning of his ministry, they'd have put him to death too early. So he knew what to say and how to say it. And you know, that week that he preached and condemned the scribes and Pharisees, you remember the hard language that he used? He knew it was the time to speak very clearly about it, because Nisan 14 was coming up, and he knew that this would put everything in motion. Number three, Jesus knew the hour that he would die. Now, how do we get that? Well, when we look at the Passover sacrifice, and this is from Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. In King James, it says, between the evenings is when the sacrifice was to be killed. The Passover, now we're talking about. Now, between the evenings is actually an expression, means between the two evenings. Between what two evenings? This is a Jewish tradition, and there is a reprint article, I should probably nest it in here, that's entitled Between the Evenings, a Jewish View, that Brother Russell quoted, I think, a Jewish Christians who made some observations. But the two evenings that we understand to be, the first evening is when the sun begins to go down at noon. You know, it's going up, 6 o'clock, 9, 12, it's at azimuth, and now it begins to descend. So it's descending all the way. That's why they call it post-meridian. It's made the top, now it's coming down. And the second evening is when the sun actually now dips below the horizon. So what time is it between 12 and 6? What's right in between? 3. What time did Jesus die? 3 o'clock. Jesus knew that his life would end at 3 o'clock. Incidentally, I may be getting ahead of myself. Jesus also knew how long he'd be on the cross. And this, they'll make this 3A because I'm kind of putting it in. Do you remember under the law, there was something called the daily sacrifices. There was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. Well, the morning sacrifice, in each case it was done with a lamb, by the way. The morning sacrifice was done at 9 o'clock, and the evening sacrifice was done at 3. By the way, on Passover Day, or at least on Nisan 14, they moved the evening sacrifice up an hour in order that the Passover sacrifice would be done at 3. So one time a year, the evening sacrifice is not at 3, it's at 2, a little bit. But there's the two evening sacrifices, 6 to 9. How long was Jesus on the cross? 9 to 6. I get it. That's my dyslexia. You'll have to forgive me. 9 to 6. A lamb killed in the morning at 9, sacrificed in the evening at 3. There's the 6 hours Jesus was on the cross. Number 4. Jesus knew that he would be crucified. How did he know that? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul quotes from the law. Paul writes there, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." So Jesus knew that he would be crucified on wood. In his ministry, very early in the book of John, John chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, you remember what he was talking about at the time? That this is very late in the wilderness wanderings that the Israelites, they committed fornication with the Moabites. And God's wrath came upon them, and he sent fiery serpents. Remember that? And the serpents would bite you, and you would die. Fiery meaning poisonous. And finally, one of the under-priests, Phinehas, I think, took action and killed both a Moabitess and an Israelite that were committing fornication. And that started to stem God's punishment. But what Moses was told to do is he took one of these serpents. He put it on a pole. Now, if you have a serpent on a pole, you just put it, it's going to slide down. There has to be a cross member there to have it. And in fact, isn't it true today that the medical community still uses that? Because what they did, he lifted up that pole and everyone that looked at it would be healed from their bites. And so Jesus is saying, as Moses did this, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. By the way, this is a study in itself, but I think the only time where you have a type of Jesus that's a serpent. You know, normally we think of the serpent, but this is a special case. And the copper serpent that Moses made in order to do this was symbolic. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth and draw all men unto me," he said, signifying what death he should die. You see, he knew it. And then Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. We won't read that, but that's the verse that Paul was quoting back in Galatians about being hung on a tree. Number 5. Jesus knew that he would die, among other things, of dehydration. Again, going back to the Passover, you know, from which we have so many of these pictures. Exodus chapter 12, verse 9. "Eat not of it raw," and here's the important point, "nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs with all the pertinence thereof." There was to be no water involved in the preparation of the Passover lamb. See, it's specifically prohibited. Now, Jesus, typical of a crucifixion victim, was lethally dehydrated. Now, you know that our body is, 90% water? It's some high percentage. I don't remember it exactly. But here is Jesus up on the cross. The previous night, his back had been lacerated by a scourging. He had been bleeding more or less continually since 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, just bleeding. And that blood is mostly water. So this water is going out of him. In John chapter 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Notice that. Knowing that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. He was dying. In Psalm 69:21, here's a prophecy of that. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I'm sort of emphasizing how difficult that was. It's very likely that dehydration was the final element producing his death. Number six, Jesus knew that he would not have any bones broken. Anyone remember? How did Jesus know that? Yeah, Passover again. That no bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken. It was to be roasted. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Numbers 9:12. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it, according to all the ordinances of the Passover. Psalm 34:20, speaking specifically of Jesus. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And then John chapter 19, verse 36. Actually, before I read the John 19:36, let's go back and just review very quickly, after Jesus died, what the procedure was normally. You remember that the Roman soldiers came through because they wanted to get the bodies down before sunset. And so you normally didn't die after 6 hours on a crucifixion. The Romans knew how to prolong death and prolong suffering like no other nation ever did. And crucifixion was their main way of doing it. They really wanted to make people suffer. So they would come through, and it was getting time. What they would do is break the legs of the crucifixion victim. And the effect that had is that when you're on the cross, you're pushing yourself up to be able to get a breath of air. When your legs are broken, you can't die of that, and so you die relatively quickly of asphyxiation, ending it. But they came to Jesus, and whoa, he's already dead. This is unusual. In fact, they wanted to make sure he was dead, so you remember the one soldier poked a spear in his side and blood and water came out to be sure. But John 19:36, it identifies this as providential. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. And well, here's number seven. I already gave you the morning and evening sacrifice. I jumped ahead. So make 3A number seven. be on the cross from 9 to his death at 3. All right, how am I doing in time? Oh, I'm doing good. Number eight, Jesus knew that his garments would be taken. Psalm 22:18, a prophecy. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. And in Matthew 27:35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled that which is spoken by the prophet. Now, I don't know if you have thought about this, because this is a little sensitive area. Whenever you have seen any of the paintings of the crucifixions by the masters, you always see Jesus' loins covered. You know the reality? He was naked upon the cross. We don't think about that, and of course the puritanical wouldn't paint it that way, but that's the reality. Jesus was exposed without clothes upon the cross. Talk about shame. Not only the pain, but now to be up there completely naked. And of course the taking of the garments, this was part of what the Romans wanted to do. They wanted to shame you, they wanted to hurt you, they wanted to extend your suffering. And this is what our Lord bore. Unbelievable. Here's another fulfillment of a prophecy, which is interesting. Maybe we should say a little connector that we sometimes overlook. In John chapter 19, verse 23, we read this. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, we've just been talking about it, and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top thereof. And this is part of all of his garments. And we don't think about that, this seamless coat. But I think that divine providence has included this little detail for a reason. Because when you go back to the Old Testament, you find out that the garment of the high priest also was made of linen and was made without seam. Exodus chapter 39, verse 27. And they made coats of fine linen of woven work for Aaron and for his sons. So even what Jesus was wearing, I guess this was the undergarment or the undercoat, corresponded with something that we read. It shows the total purity of the high priest and the total purity of Jesus. Fulfills to the very letter this symbol. Item 9. Jesus knew the place where he would be crucified. This is interesting. The sacrificial death of Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. We read this in 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. But with precious blood of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the end times for your sake. So again, we might just take a step back. Not only did Jesus know all of the details of what was going to happen to him, but God knew it from before the foundation, before mankind came into. We see several testimonies which designate the place. Our first is in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. By the way, can I pause there? Here I am. Is not this the expression of consecration? Here I am, Lord, what can I do? Even in the book of Isaiah, there's this expression, here I am. You know, when I was a Jehovah Witness, and Brother Andre, we remember this, they used to have a hymn called Here I Am. Here I am, send me, I'll follow your will faithfully. No greater honor could there be, Lord. Here I am, send me. Remember that, Brother Andre? But that is really the essence of consecration. So
he said, yes, I do remember it.
Was that?
He said, yes, I do remember it.
Okay, you're wonderful. So Abraham says, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee in the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So we have a picture here of the mountain, Mount Moriah, where Jesus was slain. That it was the same place where Isaac, who was a picture of Jesus, was slain, 2,000 years earlier? So even the place, the location. Now, our Lord had a perfect mind. And I'll be willing to bet that there's other scriptures in here, prophecies, types, that we don't really see clearly here, but Jesus did. Let there never be any doubt that Jesus had full control over everything that was happening to him, especially in that last day and in that last week. He knew these things. And that's one reason why he could be so self-controlled and so submissive. You remember the one scripture that says, all things are given into my hand? You know, once these things were rolling in these last 24 hours of Jesus' life, they were rolling along a pattern that had been set eons previously. So I went a little bit faster than I expected, so I'm going to extemporize here a little bit. Let's stay on the subject of Jesus. I want for a moment for you to think about the Atonement Day ceremony in Leviticus 16. And you remember that the bullock of the sin offering was slain, and its blood was put into a basin. And then the high priest would take it into the holy. He would offer some incense, and then he'd take it into the most holy. Now here's the question. Here is Aaron, the high priest, in the holy with the blood. What did he do with the blood of the bullock? Okay, so Tim does this, all right? And he's not the Pope blessing people. He's saying, yeah, on and before. So it's in the shape of a cross. How many times did he sprinkle this that way?
Seven.
Seven, that's right. Now, we've asked the question in our fellowship in the past, what does the seven represent? Well, what do you think? What does seven represent?
Spiritual perfection.
Spiritual perfection. I like that. Divine perfection, divine completeness, spiritual completeness. It's everything that gets it done. And that's beautiful and that's correct. I'm going to add another meaning to it. This is not to exclude the first meaning, which I think is very important to us. And here's the question. Don't blurt it out. Think about it for a minute. How many places on Jesus' body did he bleed from? Well, let's count. Left foot, right foot, left hand, right hand. What are we up to? Four?
Four.
Okay. The crown of thorns.
His back.
Five. Lacerations on the back.
Six.
And the spear's side. Seven places. The seven wounds of Jesus. Now, the laceration would have been a large wounded area, but Jesus was wounded seven times for us. Isn't that interesting that the sprinkling should be seven times also? Now, I've been thinking about this for a couple years, and I'm not ready to go further with it yet, but I think that we can take every one of those wound areas and make an application, spiritual application, because remember, after the bullock was completed, what did the high priest do next on Atonement Day? The same thing with the blood of the Lord's goat. So there's a, it doesn't say seven, but it says you do the same thing that you did with it. So we have seven for the church as well. So what are the seven wounds of the church? That's where I'm not ready to go yet. That's where I'm thinking. Oh, Brother Todd, you have an idea. Great.
Just give me some feedback. Andre says, hey, that's interesting. I like that.
Oh, okay.
He says he'll remember that one.
Yeah, that's quite beautiful. Yeah, I think in an upcoming lesson that I'll do at some point, I'll take those seven woundings of Jesus and apply them to the church, you know, to the feet, the hands, the back, the head, and the side. I think that there's a lot more. I don't have it all yet. I'm still thinking about it and praying about it, but it's one of these ways in which subjects just grow just beautifully. Brother Todd?
Do it in order of progression, too, because there's probably something there.
Yeah, that's right. Well, brethren, I finished a little bit earlier because I was trying to go fast, and I didn't intend to go that fast. But I would be happy to entertain further questions on it, and if I think of other things while I'm answering your questions, we can go there. Brother Todd?
Yeah, I was going to open it up for questions. Does anybody have any questions? Brother Tim?
Brother Tim.
I like the concept that the robe was seamless, parallel to the high priest robe that was seamless, which would add credibility to the concept that the high priest should not rend his garment.
Yeah. Yeah, very, very nice. You know, reckoning back to our study today.
And the other question I was going to ask was, when you think about the seven different woundings and where he bled from, just totally off the cuff, how does the great drops of blood in the garden the night before relate to that?
Well, that's a good question. And there's a little bit of a controversy on the rending of that. It says his sweat was like drops of blood. You know, so we don't necessarily have to say it was blood, although there have been some interesting articles written about blood sweat, you know, actually happening. It would certainly indicate, you know, that Jesus bleeding, if it was actual blood, you know, maybe it burst in a capillary or something like that while he was sweating. That his suffering was intense. And that, you know, that part of the experience, that what we call the Gethsemane experience, is a very touching part of Jesus' experiences, that his disciples were clueless. I mean, he didn't really have them on board. He told them. In fact, even walking from the upper room to Gethsemane, that three chapters in John is just filled with so much. It answers the question, what would Jesus say, or what did Jesus say when he knew that this is my last chance to help the brethren? And by the way, one of the things that comes out in those three chapters that he repeats over and over again, you might think he would give all this doctrinal stuff. He didn't. He says, love one another. That was very important in Jesus' mind to the disciples in part of his last message. Just love, be devoted to one another. I was going to make another comment. I wish I had my notes here. if you look back in during the kingship of King David, and this is a camp example of speaking off the cuff here, you know, just kind of doing stream of consciousness. When one of David's sons rebelled against him, David had to flee from Jerusalem. And if you look at that picture of Jesus leaving Jerusalem and fleeing, he follows the same route that Jesus followed, going even down to the river there. What was the name of the river they crossed? I don't have my notes.
It wasn't Kidron.
It was the Kidron.
Was it? The Brook Kidron.
It was.
So you're saying it was the same route that Jesus took during the last night?
Yes. Yes. It even says that David crosses the Brook Kidron, and I think John 18:1 says Jesus crosses the Brook Cephron, but it's Kidron. It's the Kidron. And on the other side of the river was the priest that had wine and unleavened bread. There are five parallels to David fleeing Jerusalem with Jesus last day. I can't remember them all, but I'm sort of giving you homework here. It's a pretty interesting study. Brother Todd?
I have a question. The morning and evening sacrifice, did those represent the picture of the salvation of the Jews for the morning sacrifice and the time of the evening sacrifice, salvation of the Gentiles? Do you have any thoughts about that? And go ahead.
Yeah, I've heard that I think it was David Rice that expressed that idea. And again, that's another example of many of these pictures. You're not restricted to just one application. I mean, you know, we're serving a God that is multi-leveled. And the more that you unpeel, the more that you find. Yeah, I had heard that thought there too, the application. It's a different application entirely from this, but just as relevant. That it is the rescue of the Gentiles and then the Jews. You might say the heavenly seed of Abraham and then the earthly seed of Abraham. Yes, Brother Bircher.
Do you see a meaning in that, in the fact that all his garments were taken away?
Is there any significance to the fact that all his garments were taken away? Well, other than the fact that it was part of the Romans' efforts to shame him, to make him ashamed, I don't know. There may be a spiritual application to it. By the way, I just pulled up my talk from the upper room to Gethsemane, so I'm going to have those 5 points for you here in shortly, at least I hope. Do you have a thought, Mirce?
While you're pausing, Brother Agnaldo from Rio de Janeiro is sending his Christian love to all of you.
Oh, lovely. Very good. Very good. All right, I'm going to jump back to the points here. Here are 6 points of parallel between David's leaving. This is in 2 Samuel 15 is where David left. And I already mentioned John 18:1 that he crossed the Brook Kidron or Cedron. Here's 5 points of parallel between them two, between the 15th chapter and Jesus. Point number one, David was betrayed by his own son Solomon in an extended and tightly woven conspiracy to dispossess David of his throne. So David was betrayed and Jesus was betrayed. Number two, David was betrayed by one of his closest counselors, a man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel is specifically a type of Judas Iscariot. By the way, let me pause there. Ahithophel was an older man. He had been a trusted counselor of King David for a very long time. And his counsel was highly valued. This was a man that was wise. What would cause Ahithophel, after so many years of loyal service, to turn against David?
Political advantage.
Okay, there's that. Mirce?
David had a lot of personal failures. And I think it was not accepting something that David accepted even about Saul, is that he was an anointed by God.
Okay.
And it was God's anointing that made him a king, not his greatness or failures as a human being.
Well, here's a fact. and you tell me if it's relevant. Ahithophel was a father, and he was a grandfather. And one of his granddaughters happens to be named Bathsheba.
Oh my gosh.
Do you think he had motivation?
The Bathsheba.
I'm sorry?
The Bathsheba.
The Bathsheba. Her grandfather was Ahithophel.
Oh.
So you think he had a motive?
Yes.
You know, Brother Tim serves in a court. I don't know if you're in criminal court or not, but they always try to identify motivation for crimes that are committed. There's no doubt there was political advantage and stuff like that, but I think he says, I'm going to get you someday for what you did to my granddaughter. And he did, and it didn't turn out very well. By the way, Ahithophel, when his betrayal was discovered, you know what he did? Committed suicide. He is a type of Judas, no question. Next point. David fled from Jerusalem. Now, we can't exactly say that Jesus fled from Jerusalem, but he did need to go down to the garden to spend some time in prayer and to help equip his disciples as best he can. But one of the reasons why David fled Jerusalem is that, remember, his son and the army is coming. If he stayed there, there would have been a battle, and a lot of the inhabitants of Jerusalem would have been killed. David, sparing his population, left the city so that they would not be killed. Next point, we mentioned he crosses the brook Kidron as he flees. Thirdly, David ascends the Mount of Olives with weeping. Jesus ascends the Mount of Olives. I don't think Jesus was weeping, but you can imagine Jesus' emotional state was very, very strong at that time. Not so much for the disciples, because they didn't know what was going on. But Jesus was bearing all of this. And lastly, in 2 Samuel 16:1, when he arrives at the top, he's given bread and wine by the priest and a couple of asses for his fleeing. So there you have the bread and wine connection once again with Jesus. By the way, that's another study in itself, the bread and wine connections to the memorial. Do you remember going back, and we're jumping around here, but this is kind of interesting. Do you remember we talked about Joseph earlier? 4 minutes, okay, great. Oh, yep, 4 minutes on my timer too. Joseph was thrown in prison on a false accusation. And you remember there were two of Pharaoh's servants that were thrown in prison at the same time. You know, one was the butler or the wine bearer and the baker. What does a baker bake?
Bread.
What does a cup bearer? Wine. Here's bread and wine, right?
Wow.
And remember, Joseph was a type of Jesus. So here he's got the two individuals symbolizing bread and wine. He gives a prophecy, one lives and one dies. Which one lives?
Cupbearer.
Yes. Remember, and I think you mentioned it yesterday or sometime, Todd, the life is in the blood. Somebody last night. The cupbearer with the life lives. The baker dies. And so you have the death of Jesus' body, you know, and certainly the death, his sacrificial death. But the value, the life value of the humanity he retained. You know, and he's resurrected, of course, as a spirit creature. But he has, yes, Sister Marilyn.
How do we know for sure it was a cross and not just a pole, other than the picture of the Passover with the blood on
Jesus? On Jesus' cross. Very good, very good. And this is a subject that Andre will be. It was one of the early talks I gave when I first became an elder, because I wrestled with this as a Jehovah Witness. Was Jesus impaled, or was he? Aside from the fact, the historical fact, that the Romans used crucifixion, there was impaling that was done earlier, but they found, archaeologists found in Jerusalem not too many years ago, maybe 25, 30 years ago, an example of a crucifixion victim right around the time of Christ. So this is how the Romans did it. They didn't do it this way. They did it this way at the time of Christ. Secondly, there's a scripture. If Jesus had been crucified this way, then you would have had one nail through each of the hands. But when Jesus was resurrected and he appeared, he says, look, you can see the marks in my hands of the nails, plural. So there's a little scriptural indicator that this is more likely as well. And of course, the on and before the crucifixion symbol that took place. There's another way that we know it as well. And I am watching the time, so, and I know I got to get going, so don't worry. If you look in the book of Ezekiel, remember when Ezekiel was going through the city and he was told to put a mark on the foreheads of all those that sigh over the abominations being committed in Israel? Well, the mark was a single Hebrew letter. It was the letter Tau. Now, if you look at the Tau today, you're probably not too familiar with Hebrew, but most of you may be a little bit more familiar with Greek. Do you know the symbol for pi? Mm-hmm. Right, it's got a cross, remember, two down. That's kind of what a Tau looks like. It's very close to this symbol for pi. Not the same letter, but I'm talking about what it looks like. And the Tau that way is very interesting because it makes you think of the blood that was put on the doorposts and lintels, you know. But now, that's the modern Tau. The Paleo-Hebrew Tau, in other words, the symbol that was used before the modern box symbol, is in fact, looks like this. It's a cross. And that is likely what was put on the foreheads that Ezekiel was told to put on the foreheads symbolically. That cross Tau, not the Hebrew Mound. Both of them have application. Both of them can be made to show some beautiful lessons. So there's a few other things, Marilyn. They're not coming to mind. I have a talk on it that did a long time ago, because that was something as a Jehovah Witness. You know, they said, well, anybody uses a cross, there's a sure sign of pagan religion, right? And as a witness, you say, oh, no doubt. You know, they're not in the truth. You know, it was this thing. But a look historically and even biblically reveals a little bit something else. And I could tell you a story now, but I'm out of time, of how Carl, when I first came into the truth, Carl got me on this question, because I was carrying my witness perspectives into the first convention I ever had. Oh, Jesus wasn't crucified, he was impaled, you know, but another time. Brethren, I'm out of time. I hope this was interesting to you, and I apologize for the off-the-cuff nature of some of it, but I think that when we consider Jesus, what he endured for us, the suffering, the humiliation, again, keep that in your mind. Jesus was on the cross with no clothes. How embarrassing that must have been. And the pain and the suffering. And yet, he was in complete control. He knew all of these things that were going to happen to them. And there is picture after picture after picture that fills in with not only delightful detail on what really happened, but the symbolical detail that encourages us so much. So may the Lord prosper this to you.